Okay, so I'm calling this preaching for spiritual formation, and we'll link it to the assigned passage from Luke 7 towards the end. So here's my key thought up front, as it were, that the preached word of God facilitates the lived worship of God. That the preached word of God facilitates the lived worship of God. Now, in the Bible, worship refers both to a general way of life or spirituality and also to a specific activity of worship. As a specific activity, we could define worship as the cognitive and affective enjoyment of something worthy that overflows in joyous praise of it to the point of adoration and action. I think that's quite a nice definition, which I've partially cadged from Caldone Suisse, Christian American apologist. The cognitive and affective enjoyment of something worthy that overflows from us in joyous praise to the point of adoration and action. And you'll see here in the words that I've highlighted and put down to these little boxes here that worship involves our head and our heart and our hands. The cognitive, the affective, the action. It integrates our head, hearts and hands, which is what a spirituality aims to do. A spirituality is a way of life that aims to virtuously integrate our head and our heart and our hands. As Jesus taught about one of the greatest commandments, he taught that true spirituality starts with loving God with all of your heart, all of your attitudes, with all of your mind, including, for example, your worldview, and with all of your strength, all of your actions. So your head and your heart and your hands, your attitudes, your assumptions about reality and your actions in reality. As is suggested by actually its earliest description as the way, Christianity is a way of life, a spirituality, specifically a way of life centered upon following Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Christian identity, in other words, stems from an ongoing commitment to a Christ-centered way of living, and that involves moving from what we are to what we're meant to be in Christ. And of course, salvation is by faith, by pistis in the Greek. It's a matter of trust, of allegiance to Christ. A matter of faith in that sense, not works of like earning salvation. But it's inherently a salvation by a faith that leads to discipleship, or by a faith that incorporates us into the project of being Christ's disciples. So Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, place my yoke on you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble, and you'll find rest for your souls. We sometimes in the church mistakenly restrict the specific activity of Christian worship or praise, which involves ascribing to God the honour due to him, to the even more specific activity of singing hymns and worship songs. We will now have a pause in the service for a time of worship. No, we have a pause for a time of singing some songs, which we can describe as praise. The whole service is worship. And we sometimes mistakenly restrict the activity, the specific activity of Christian worship / praise, of ascribing God the honour and adoration to him, to this even more specific activity of singing hymns and worship songs, forgetting that, to quote Romans 21:1, in view of God's mercies, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to God is the reasonable way for you, for us, to worship. That whole life sense of worship. So you'll note here this matrix of concepts here, starting on the left hand side with our understanding of spirituality as bringing together our head and our hearts and our hands, and various other groups of three concepts that naturally sort of match together and go together. And I'm not going to go through this in detail, but refer you to the PowerPoint, the handout where those are. But we'll see some of these concepts coming through as we continue, and particularly the column of the values of truth and beauty and goodness. In Christian discipleship, we systematically try to orientate our spiritual capacities. In talking about reason, imagination, conscience, this is something I get from Paul M. Gold in his book Cultural Apologetics. We orientate our spiritual capacities towards God's truth and goodness and beauty, as revealed in Christ, on the basis of our Christ-centered spirituality, so that we grow in Christ-like faith and hope and love. There's another three. That means engaging in Christian community and study and worship and creativity and hospitality and so on and so forth. So the point of a church service is to worship God together in the specific sense, in such a way that we're helped to worship God in the general life sense. You can think in analogical terms of a church service as being a bit like going to a gym class in that way. The liturgy, the structure of a worship service, it's a structured sequence of rituals that enable the community to corporately acknowledge and appreciate God. And to express and mould their faith, the faith of the community, in God, with their heads and hearts and hands. And that liturgy, including the sermon, is a communal spiritual discipline. So as Carolyn Headley says, liturgy should foster, support and express the spiritual formation of the individual, but also the community as a whole. So as part of the liturgy of worship, in that specific sense, scripture should be read out and preached upon in such a way that people are helped to see that being a disciple of Christ means participating in a credible and desirable way of life. Being a disciple of Christ means participating in a credible and desirable way of life, so that the members of that congregation are encouraged to quote something we say in Anglican services quite a lot, to go in peace, in the peace of God, to love and serve the Lord in the name of Christ. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done for edification. Talking about church services, church meetings. Let all things be done for edification. Now, edification is the moral or intellectual instruction or improvement of someone. The Greek term here that Paul uses is oikodome, a building, an edifice. See, edification, an edifice. A building serving as a home. Or, figuratively, the term is then used of constructive criticism and instruction that aims to build up a person to be a suitable dwelling place of God, i.e. to help you become someone where the Lord is more fully at home. So I would say that we don't participate in a church service, we don't participate in liturgy to feel that we've met with Christ, so much as that the world would meet Christ through his church. And that depends upon the habitual assumptions and attitudes and actions that the world finds ingrained into us after we have been edified by the liturgy, more than it depends upon any feelings we may or may not have during the worship. Through the liturgy of worship, we allow ourselves to be formed and reformed for the hallowing of God's name and the coming of God's kingdom. That's from the Common Worship book from the Anglican Church. So I'm putting forward this idea of the liturgical function of the sermon within that wider view of liturgy, to communicate what Scripture says, and here's another of our three concepts, to communicate what Scripture says about truth and goodness and beauty, using good rhetoric, and there are three concepts under the heading of good rhetoric, to encourage discipleship to Jesus. So the aim of preaching is a holistic spiritual formation that initiates, maintains, or develops a Christ-centered spirituality. In other words, to come back to where we began, the preached word of God facilitates the lived worship of God. I love the way that Timothy Keller puts it in his book on preaching, which I think is one of the best things on preaching that I have read. He says, people change not by merely changing their thinking, that's involved, but not by merely changing their thinking, but by changing what they love most. So the goal of the sermon cannot be merely to make the truth clear and understandable to the mind, but must also be to make it gripping and real to the heart. Change happens not just by giving the mind new arguments, but also by feeding the imagination new beauties. So let's come on to the application of this in terms of how to produce and prepare a sermon over the course of several weeks. It usually takes me at least, and we'll apply this into looking at Luke 7. I start with approaching the text with this sort of matrix of spirituality in mind, focused on discovering the biblical text's view of what's true and good and beautiful. And secondly, I get into the project of reading the text, taking translation into account, look at the New Testament Greek of key terms, and read multiple translations. I find that very helpful. You don't have to teach yourself New Testament Greek necessarily to do this. There are a lot of resources that can help you. Interlinear Bibles, sites like Bible Hub, where you get not only multiple translations, but you can look at the Greek, and it gives you links to the definitions of all of the Greek words in the passage and so on. So I approach the text with the matrix of spirituality in mind, looking for what's true and good and beautiful according to the text. I try and understand that text, taking the translation into account. three reading commentaries on the text. I would read a variety of commentaries from different perspectives, different theological schools, and so on. And whilst I'm doing that, I'm looking for what I think are good insights into the text, and perhaps looking for some good quotations that summarise things in a rhetorically powerful and insightful way. Fourthly, trying to understand the text in the context of a Christian worldview and spirituality, and that flow of biblical narrative that Tony was talking about in the previous session, and so on. So this is a highly interdisciplinary matter, producing a sermon. You're delving into, or at least dipping your foot into, a lot of different territories here of text, translation, of theology, of worldview, of spirituality. And fifthly, then, only having done all that, do I really get stuck into the sort of concrete preparing a sermon, a script and or a PowerPoint, say, that tries to use good rhetoric to help the congregation that I know, to help, try and help the congregation that you know, to grasp and be shaped by the text's views on truth and goodness and beauty. And of course this includes trying to anticipate and answer questions, objections that may occur to one's audience within their cultural context. In other words, preaching inherently, I think, to communicate well will involve a modicum at least of apologetics. Luke 7:36-50, coming on to the specific text that we're looking at, it's about Jesus and it's about forgiveness. Here's a very interesting quote from the atheist philosopher Louise Anthony. She says, "There are things that you lose when you give up belief in God. First, you lose the guarantee of redemption. Suppose you do something morally terrible, something for which you cannot make amends, something perhaps for which no human being could be expected to forgive you. I imagine that the promise that God will forgive you, if you're truly sorry, might bring enormous relief and comfort. You can't have that as an atheist," says Anthony. Luke 7:36-50 talks about a real event that involved three key people: Simon, Jesus, and the woman, the unnamed woman. I might incorporate into my sermon looking at the fact that there's a great deal of signs of cultural authenticity in the text that actually makes an argument for the reality of what's being talked about here. I've just given a chart here of 10, and there are more, but here's 10 first century cultural realities from Jesus's culture that are accurately reported in Luke 7. And it's interesting to just look at those little details of the text and to understand things like people would have been reclining on low couches at the meal, leaning on their left arm with their head towards the table, the body stretched away from it, that they would have taken off their sandals to recline at the table. And this is why the woman is able to access Jesus's bare feet. She's not like clambering underneath the table in order to get at Jesus's feet, and so on. The sinful woman, let's look at her first. Let's look at these three characters. Women had a subordinate place in Jewish society at that time, and all of the guests at a dinner, such as the one described here, were likely male. Rabbis typically took care to avoid being in female company, let alone the company of a woman known to be a sinner. Yeah. Jesus's contrasting attitude was bound to raise some eyebrows. Here, as always, Jesus seems unconcerned by what conventional society thinks. She also ignored convention to express her heartfelt thanks and love to Jesus. Her behaviour was, culturally speaking, offensive, but her heart attitude was beautiful. She saw Jesus as beautiful and good, as a religious authority who wasn't judgmental, a religious authority who showed her how to be forgiven by God. So she saw herself as a forgiven child of God. Simon the Pharisee saw the woman as morally ugly, an unclean sinner. He saw Jesus as a false prophet who didn't react properly to the woman. His improper reaction to the woman showed that he was a false prophet in Simon's eyes. And Simon saw himself as a morally good religious authority making correct moral and theological judgments. Jesus saw Simon as needing to recognize his own hardness of heart. Quote, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Simon did not really see her as Jesus did, because of his judgmental attitude stemming from his failure to appreciate God's forgiveness. Hence Jesus says, "I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." And going back to that chart from earlier, there's lots of cultural realities being referred to here. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she's loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Jesus saw the woman as a forgiven sinner expressing love. "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little," turning it on Simon, "loves little." Now, this is an important point, as G.B. Card puts it in his commentary. It was her faith, not her love, that saved her. Her love was not the ground of a pardon that she had come to seek, but the proof of a pardon she had come to acknowledge. But, this point, true as it is, this point assumes that the woman is correct to believe that Jesus' teaching is true. You see, Jesus saw himself as able to pronounce the forgiveness of sins, thereby acting in the place, in the stead of God. And he said to her, "Your sins are, I have been, forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins?" So I would then ask those listening to the sermon, who do you see Jesus as? Who is this who even forgives sins? I mean, is he a false prophet to reject? Or is he someone beautiful who can truthfully forgive your sins? How is your answer to those questions? How is your answer affected by how you see yourself? Recall Louise Anthony's comment. I imagine that the promise that God will forgive you if you're truly sorry might bring enormous relief and comfort. You can't have that as an atheist. Well, given the potential significance of Jesus' claims, it's surely worth giving him the courtesy that Simon didn't by considering the guest's question, who is this, with an open heart and mind, you know, at the very least. So there I've taken through from this general concept of liturgy, spirituality, what a sermon is trying to do within the liturgy of a worship service, what using the Bible in that way is meant to do to people, do to us, through to how you approach thinking about the text, building up the knowledge, and then trying to build into a message that applies what the text actually claims about what is true and what's good and what's beautiful in a way that we can grasp and understand, to see that being a disciple of Jesus is a reasonable and attractive thing to think about.